I'd like to continue the same thing, my servant. And we've touched on three so far, Abraham, Moses, Caleb. And then in sequence, the next to come are David and Job, Isaiah and Eliakim. We might not have time really to deal with those four, but let's give it a try. So we'll start with David in 2 Samuel chapter 13. Second Samuel chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Samuel 3, verse 18. To give the context, we'll start at verse 17. Now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, "Ye sought for David aforetime to be king over you, and now do it. For Jehovah has spoken of David, saying, By my servant David will I save my people out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies." Then in chapter 7, and I'll start at verse 4, "And it came to pass that night that the word of Jehovah came to Nathan, saying, Go and say to my servant, to David, Thus saith Jehovah, Wilt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought the children of Israel up out of Egypt, even to this day. But I went about in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all my going about with all the children of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye me not a house of cedars? And now, thus shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, I took thee from the pasture grounds, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people, over Israel." And he goes on to say a little further down that I will establish his kingdom, the kingdom of David's seed. He speaks to David that I'll build thee a house. We'll read some other verses in a moment, but just as with Abraham and with Moses, before this event, before we hear the words from Jehovah about David, my servant, he says to Jehovah, thy servant. And that's back in 1 Samuel 23, verses 10 and 11. David had asked Abiathar the priest to bring the ephod. And then said David, Jehovah, God of Israel, thy servant hath heard for certain that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the citizens of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? Jehovah, God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And Jehovah said, he'll come down. Three times in the space of this one sentence, really, David addresses Jehovah and he refers to himself as thy servant. It's that abstract way of speaking, that third person way of speaking, where he's talking about himself as though he's somebody else. It's this principle of humility and the matter of the abstract principle that counts more than the person himself. And that's what's uppermost in David's mind. And with that kind of background, it fits the pattern that we've had before, where one whom Jehovah calls my servant previously said to Jehovah, I'm thy servant. But there's another couple of things that come out in relation to the verses that we've read, and that in all of the servants that we're looking at, there are features in those servants that are typical of the Lord Jesus. They're like a little preview of the one who, above all others, could be called by God, my servant, the one we read of in Isaiah. So, on the one hand, there's a type of the perfect servant. And on the other hand, there are examples in the lives of these servants that are examples for believers. And in the verses that we've just read, those two features come out. Firstly, the feature in which David is a type of Christ, and that's spoken of by Abner here in chapter 3, the one who would deliver Israel from the Philistines. And then secondly, a picture of believers we get in the second case in chapter 7, where the grace of God is lavished upon David. David, who wanted to do something for God, wanted to build him a house, and God says to him, do I need someone to build me a house? Did I ever ask for this? I'm going to build you a house. And that reminds us of the wonderful grace of God that has come to us. But what happens here in chapter 3, 2 Samuel 3, is really remarkable. We've had a case where Jehovah speaks after the servant had died. That was Abraham. He speaks to Isaac, who reverenced and respected Abraham. He speaks to Isaac for his encouragement. And then there was a case where he spoke when his servant was alive. Moses, alive, and he doesn't speak for encouragement, he speaks for rebuke to Miriam and Aaron. In this case, whatever Jehovah had said was known by Abner, but what he had said, and when he said it, and who he said it to, is not recorded anywhere in Scripture. What Abner quotes here isn't previously recorded, and that's remarkable. Here's a man who previously was an enemy of David, and while he was an enemy of David, he knew that Jehovah had said, by David I will save my people out of the Philistines. But doesn't that just, it just hits you. It's a reminder of how, you know, when the Lord Jesus was born, the wise men come from the east, and Herod wants to know, you know, where is this king of the Jews going to be born? So he asks the religious experts, and straight away they say, oh, well, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says he's going to be born in Bethlehem. That he's the promised Messiah, be born in Bethlehem, and let's go kill him. That was the response. So Abner, likewise, as one knowing that Jehovah had said, David is the one by whom I will save Israel, he was his enemy up until this point. One of those examples where we get something quoted, something that was the words of God that isn't recorded in Scripture. So we're reminded that not everything that God said is recorded for us in Scripture. The inspiration of Scripture doesn't mean that we have in our hands everything that God ever said. And likewise, on the other side of the coin, it doesn't mean that everything written in Scripture is something that God himself said. And that doesn't detract from the inspiration of Scripture. We got in this book the words of Satan. Now, Satan isn't God, but the fact that Satan's words are in this book does not lessen the fact that it is God's inspired word. He has inspired this book for us to know what he wants us to know, And if he wants us to know what Satan said at a particular time, then that's his prerogative. But it doesn't mean that every word in this book is a word that we have to follow or we should take for ourselves. You know, the silly story about the person who didn't read scripture regularly and systematically, he liked to just, you know, open the pages. And Judas went out and hung himself. Go and do thou likewise. You know, if we just take the words of scripture without looking at the context, it's dangerous. So God had spoken something. Abner knew it. Abner had refused to act on it. But he comes to a point in his life where he really is repentant from that. And he's acknowledging the position that Jehovah had given to David, calling him my servant. In chapter 7, it's not to Abner, who was previously an enemy, but it's to Nathan that he speaks. Nathan the prophet, Nathan who was a man who always acted in favor of David, even if he had to rebuke David. But he always acted with David's interests at heart. And it's to Nathan, one who respected and valued David, that Jehovah calls David my servant. We don't have time to go through them, but you can do a little search if you want to follow it up. There are numerous other times in Scripture where Jehovah calls David my servant. He speaks both to Solomon and to Jeroboam after David's death, calling David my servant. He speaks through Isaiah to King Hezekiah, calling David my servant. And in Psalm 89, he speaks through Ethan the Ezrahite, calling David my servant. So it's always through another person that Jehovah identifies David in this way, and I think that's quite striking. David, on the one hand, as Jehovah's servant, is a type of Christ. I don't know if we spoke about this here, but I just love the passage in 1 Samuel when David has won the victory over Goliath and the women come singing. Did I mention that whenever we find the women singing, it's always in response to a victory that was a picture of Christ's victory over Satan. Red Sea, horse and his riders thrown into the sea, Pharaoh and his armies, and Miriam and the women sing. Whether it's Deborah and her song, when Jabin, king of Canaan, and his right-hand man Sisera are defeated, Deborah sings. And when David defeats Goliath, clear picture of Christ defeating Satan, the women sing. And what do they sing? They sing, Saul has slain his thousands, David has killed one giant. No, David, his tens of thousands. I call this extravagance of perception. There's a spiritual impression upon the hearts of the women that caused them to realize not simply the bare fact itself, but the ongoing consequences of that fact. And I guess it's a remarkable thing that when Satan is defeated, or those who are a type of Satan are defeated, the women sing. You think it was by Satan's deception of the woman that sin came into the world. When we go through to the book of Revelation, it's after the overthrow of Satan and the casting out of Satan that God's people rejoice, and the bride of Christ is brought to life. So these are features that run really consistently through Scripture. But we know David is a type of Christ, not only in relation to a strong hand of victory, but also a tender hand of mercy. You know, he could say, is there any yet left of the household of Saul that I might show the kindness of God to him? And in that we see David as a type of Christ. So you get David all throughout as both a picture of Christ and as a beautiful example of believers. I've got a list of seven things here in which the features of David are great features of a servant. We haven't got time for them, so I'll leave that to one side, and if anyone's interested, I'll show you later. We better go on to Job. We can read about him firstly in Job chapter 1. Again, four verses to read. So Job 1 verse 8. And Jehovah said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and abstaineth from evil?" Chapter 2, verse 3. And Jehovah said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and abstaineth from evil? And still he remaineth firm in his integrity, though thou movedst me against him to swallow him up without cause." And then chapter 42. Last chapter of Job, 42, starting at verse 7. "It came to pass after Jehovah had spoken these words to Job, that Jehovah said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'Mine anger is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken rightly of me like my servant Job. And now take for yourselves seven bullocks and seven rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, for ye have not spoken of me rightly like my servant Job.'" Six times in four verses. A remarkable beginning and end. And in this case, Jehovah is not addressing Job personally, but in the first two instances, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, he addresses Satan, enemy of God, enemy of Job. In the last two verses, the four references there, he's addressing Eliphaz on behalf of Job's three friends, my servant Job. And just as with Moses, unlike Abraham, he doesn't leave us in any doubt about the features on account of which he calls Job my servant. When speaking to Satan, he gives four features. And when speaking to Eliphaz and his friends, he gives an additional one, that he's spoken rightly of me. The first one, back, chapter 1, verse 8, and these are repeated in chapter 2, so I won't repeat them. First thing, he's a perfect man. The Hebrew word for a perfect man is not used many times in Scripture, so it's possible for us to refer to the references in which it's used so we can get a feeling for what it means. I'm going to save my favourite one to last. There's one in Job chapter 8, and it's verse 20, and these are the words of Bildad the Shuhite, whose words were always based on tradition, on things that he had heard. And he says in chapter 8, verse 20. Behold, God will not cast off a perfect man, neither will he take evildoers by the hand. Bildad is, on the basis of what he knew, what he'd heard, the traditions that were familiar to him, he says, what's happening to you, Job, would not be happening to you if you were a perfect man. God would never do that to a perfect man. His conclusion is, Job, there's something imperfect about you. There's something really, really wrong. That's why you're going through the troubles you're going through. Then in chapter 9, when Job answers we'll read all the verses from verse 20. If I justified myself, mine own mouth would condemn me. Were I perfect, he would prove me perverse. Were I perfect, yet would I not know my soul? I would despise my life. It's all one. Therefore, I said, he destroyeth the perfect and the wicked. Job wants to defend himself, but deep down he knows that he's not perfect, and he feels like he wants to say that he is, but he knows that he can't say that. He knows there's some imperfection there. So he's reluctant to describe himself as being perfect. So maybe this doesn't help us very much, because it's still using that same word, perfect. It's another reference, and that'll give us a bit more of a hint. It's in the Song of Songs. Song of Songs, chapter 5. And I hope this will help us get more of a feel for the meaning. Verse 2. I slept, but my heart was awake. The voice of my beloved, he knocketh. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, mine undefiled. It's the same word. Same word translated here, undefiled, is the word translated in Job, perfect. It has the idea of not being tainted by some external effect that would defile. My favourite one now, in Genesis, chapter 25. I recently discovered that in Arabic, it's translated by the Arabic word meaning perfect, but in our English Bibles, it's not. And we get, well, I get at least completely the wrong idea when I read this verse. Genesis 25, verse 27. And the boys grew, and Esau became a man skilled in hunting, a man of the field, and Jacob was a homely man dwelling in tents. A homely man. Yeah. Do you read that like I do? Jacob was just a plain Jane, you know, pretty, just a homebody. He was just ordinary. But this word homely, it's the same word as undefiled. It's the same word as perfect. And we learn something there about Jacob that we otherwise wouldn't have known by making a comparison of the verses that translate that same word. Esau was a man characterized by having fun out in the fields, you know, hunting, shooting, fishing, you know, all of that stuff, all the exciting things. I want to be out playing games. But Jacob was a man who was willing to stay home with his father and his grandfather and hear of their experiences with God, learn of the things of God, get a valuation for the inheritance that God had promised. And even if later on he tried to get that inheritance in the wrong way, his desire was for those things that God held to be precious. And he wasn't tainted by the things around outside in the world. He was sheltered and protected from them in his home. That's the idea of homely, not of being a boring, plain Jane, but of being someone undefiled. And this is the thought behind this word here, perfect. Interestingly, just recently learned that in instances where in the Hebrew Bible a word is not used very often, and you know, you can't just trust a dictionary for the meaning of the word. The best way to get the meaning of a word is to see how that word is used in the Bible. But when you've got a word that's used only a couple of times, it can be difficult to get the meaning. Something I've discovered recently is that the very good and very useful Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, the Bible that the apostles held in their hands, the Bible that the Lord Jesus quoted from when he was a man on earth, therefore something that we can trust for accuracy, we can look at the Greek word that those translators used to translate the Hebrew word, and then see how that same Greek word is used in the New Testament. And look at the references in the New Testament as well to shed light on what the word means in the Old Testament. The way that word is translated, this word that means perfect, homely, undefiled, it's translated in the Greek word as true. True. The word that's used for the true light, the word that's used for true worshippers, the true bread, the true tabernacle that God has pitched and not men. It's the word that doesn't, not true in relation to false, because the old tabernacle wasn't a false tabernacle, it was just a picture, an image tabernacle. The true tabernacle is the real thing that we have. The manna that God gave through Moses, it wasn't fake bread, it was real bread. But the true bread is the Lord Jesus who came down from heaven. It's like this word means, it's the real thing, it's the genuine thing. It's as if God is saying to Satan, my servant Job, he's the real thing, he's the genuine thing. He's not just someone who goes about, you know, paying lip service to the things of God. He's real. And what a wonderful feature that is for any of us who want to be servants, to be real, to be genuine. The second one, upright. There's the opposite problem with this word. It's just used too many times in the Old Testament to be able to, in a quick overview, try and get a feel for its meaning. But again, using the Septuagint translation, we can pick a few examples in the New Testament that make it really clear to us. Zacharias and Elizabeth, that couple without children, are called upright. In Philippians chapter 2, the way we should behave as believers, simple, it's that same word, upright. It's the way Paul described himself as he was when he kept the law, Philippians 3, he was upright. It's the same word that's used in Thessalonians where it talks about us being unblameable in holiness at the Lord's coming. So simple, unblameable, upright. I can't give a definition, but the word in those contexts gives us a feel for what this word upright means in regard to Job. The third thing God says to Satan is who fears God. I guess that one's a little bit more obvious. It simply means having a proper reverence for God. It's actually the same word that means being scared or being afraid. But for us as believers, it doesn't mean being scared or afraid. More, it has the idea of being fearful of doing the wrong thing by him, being fearful of misrepresenting him, not being afraid of him as though he was an enemy or as a judge who's going to pound us, but being fearful of not rightly representing him. The fourth one, abstaining from evil. That word means turning away. It's the same word that's used about Moses when he saw the burning bush and he turned away. It's the same word in Psalm 34 that means departing from evil. When the Greek word is used in the Septuagint, it's the same word in 2 Timothy 2, well-known verse, those that name the name of the Lord withdraw or depart from iniquity. It has the idea of seeing it, seeing there's something that's wrong that I shouldn't be involved in, and turning away from it. And that's how Job was. And Jehovah upholds him before Satan for these four features. The last one is remarkable in chapter 42 because it's just like Moses and it's just like Abraham. It's just like the way the Lord Jesus spoke about his disciples. He says to Eliphaz, "You have not spoken rightly about me like my servant Job." Try reading through the book of Job and attempt to find when Job spoke rightly about God. He says quite a few things and you think, oh, Job, shouldn't be saying that. But in the wonder of God's grace, he looks at his servant and he says, "He has spoken rightly about me." Remember when the Lord prayed to the Father, spoke about those men that the Father had given him out of the world? The words that thou hast given me, I've given them, and they've received them, they've understood them, they've kept thy word. Would we have said that about those disciples? The Lord Jesus does. The remarkable character of his grace and what he credits to those that he loves. It's just really beautiful. I guess there is another feature, and that is that Job would intercede for his three friends. We had that one already in Abraham, a matter of intercession, of a healthy concern for the spiritual well-being of others. Isaiah, very brief reference. It's in Isaiah chapter 20. This one's probably the most perplexing of all of the my servant references. I'll start at verse 1 just to fill in the context. In the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it, at that time spoke Jehovah by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, "Go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins and put off thy sandal from thy foot." And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And Jehovah said, "Like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years, a sign and a wonder concerning Egypt and concerning Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Ethiopia, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt." The perplexing thing about this one is that, although obviously Isaiah wrote it, there's no indication of who Jehovah said this to. Isaiah had to write it, something that was said about him, said to somebody else, but we don't know who he said it to. And I guess the only really noteworthy feature that we can take out of this is that what characterizes Isaiah here as Jehovah's servant is that he had to do something that was really, really difficult And he did it. Now, obviously, God is not going to ask any of us to walk naked and barefoot through the streets of the city for 3 years. But, a bit embarrassing, to say the least. But sometimes he does ask us to do difficult things. He does want us to do things that are naturally things that we would shy away from doing. We might say, well, I'm a shy person by nature. I'm not a public speaker. I don't want to stand up and talk. I wouldn't want to open my mouth in a meeting. I wouldn't want to speak to somebody about the Lord. I wouldn't want to do this or that or something else. And yet, the Lord wants us to do it. You think, Isaiah, this holy man of God, was willing to walk naked and barefoot for 3 years? I have to confess, I don't think I could. But he did. And Jehovah upholds him for it and holds him out as being a remarkable servant, one who he'd say is my servant. We don't even know who he's talking to. We do know Isaiah had to write it about himself. That would have been hard as well. But it's what God gave him to do. I think there's a challenge there for us. The last one, Eliakim, it's only two chapters later. Apart from the Lord Jesus himself, the my servant who's mentioned three times in Isaiah and one time in the book of Zechariah. Apart from him, I'd have to say that Eliakim is my favourite. I'm not going to say everything about Eliakim now. If you want to know a little bit more about Eliakim, last year in Birmingham, I think the address is probably on David Alley's website. Series of two addresses on Eliakim. There's not time for a series of two addresses on Eliakim, no. And I couldn't possibly say anything extra than what was said there. So if you really want to know about Eliakim, you can listen to that. But there's a really beautiful picture here of the Lord Jesus. In working through the book of Isaiah, the early chapters of Isaiah are just filled with Christ. Chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. It's Christ in his incarnation, his birth, his growing up, his going into Galilee. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. All of those verses that just thrill our hearts. And then suddenly, from chapter 13 onwards in Isaiah, nothing. 13, 14, 15, 16. All the way through until chapter 22, there's really virtually nothing about the Lord Jesus. Instead, what we get is strong pictures of the enemy nations around about Israel, each of which embody an element or a feature of the world, the present evil world. And then some obvious ones, Moab, pride, Babylon, opulence or glory. Then you come to Isaiah chapter 22, and after exposing the land of Judah itself in the early part of the chapter, he then speaks in verses 15 to 19 about a wicked man, a man who is a picture of Antichrist, a man called Shebna the scribe, a man who exalted himself, a man who, like Moab, was proud, a man who, like Babylon, wanted to surround himself with opulence, a man who embodies in himself all of the features of the world that are exposed in chapters 13 through to the beginning of 22. It's like God has given us a horrible picture of this world and of a man who embodies the features of this world right up until chapter 22, verse 19, just so that our hearts are going, ah, isn't there anything better? He's giving a background that's making us crave and long for something and someone greater. And, of course, that man, Shebna, is a picture of Antichrist. And if you read the passages in Daniel, in Revelation, that talk about Antichrist, in a supreme way, of course, Antichrist himself embodies all of the features of the world in an absolute way. But then suddenly, in Isaiah 22, verse 20, he talks about Eliakim. He says, "It shall come to pass in that day that I'll call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I'll clothe him with thy robe." So Jehovah is speaking to Shebna the scribe about Eliakim. "And strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, and he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." Now, if that doesn't make it really clear that Eliakim is a picture of the Lord Jesus, what will? Those words are quoted exactly in the book of Revelation when the Lord talks about himself. "And I'll fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a throne of glory to his father's house, and they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all the small vessels, as well the vessels of cups, as all the vessels of flagons. In that day, saith Jehovah of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in a sure place be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for Jehovah hath spoken." I'll just quickly go through some of the features. Eliakim, his name means whom God raises up. Wherefore God has highly exalted him. Hilkiah, the name of his father, means my portion is Jehovah. The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. Thou art my portion. He's called my servant. And I have the impression that after all of those negative chapters, this sudden introduction of my servant Eliakim is a sneak preview of the one whom Jehovah will call in the section from chapter 40 to chapter 53, my servant, the one who is the servant delighted in, my servant in whom my soul delights, the one who was the servant despondent, the my servant who said, I've spent my strength for naught. The my servant who was devoted. Morning by morning he opens my ear to hear as the instructor. The servant who was despised. Despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But he was also, in Zechariah, the servant displayed. So four D's there. Behold, my servant, the branch. And that servant is a little sneak preview of him here in Eliakim. The government would be committed to him. Government that had been in the hands of Shebna the scribe. Government that had been wrested from the human race by Antichrist will be laid upon his shoulder. And I know we love this, that what no man has ever been able to do. You look around the governments at the present time and the total tragedy of everything that's happening. A news media that's wonderfully skilled at pointing out every defect of every government, but utterly incapable of doing anything about it. A man is coming who will be able to do everything about it, set everything right, and do it with just one shoulder, when in the case of our salvation as lost sheep, it required both his shoulders. Think of the greatness of his love that exceeds the greatness of his power. He has the key of David. And we generally find concerning the Lord Jesus that keys are in his hand, whether it's the keys of the kingdom that he committed to Peter, whether it's the key of knowledge that the Pharisees tried to take away, whether it's the keys of death and of Hades that he'll finally use to defeat even the last of all enemies. Keys are always in his hand. He's the nail in a sure place. And this matter of assurance it's a Christian thing, assurance. To my way of thinking, one of the greatest disgraces in the Christian profession is the teaching that a believer can lose his salvation. Because what does that say? That either says that salvation depends on me, or it says that the salvation that Christ's provided is inadequate. And both of those things are utterly unchristian. He's a nail in a sure place. And as Christians, regarding salvation, we should be, we're entitled to be, we're obliged to be sure, definite about our salvation. And then he'll be a throne of glory. The glory of his Father's house will be upon him. Even everything hangs on him, whether it's small or whether it's big. I love the expression in Colossians, all things subsist together by him. Teachers, anyone, scientists. I remember from studying physics and chemistry in high school, there's this thing called the inverse square law. I don't know if anyone remembers that one. It's, whether it's, here's the sun and here's the earth and the earth's going around the sun, what makes that happen? There's some force of attraction between two very heavy objects. It's gravitation. And that the attraction is described by a mathematical formula called the inverse square law. If you brought them twice as close together, the force of attraction would be four times. If you brought them three times as close, the force of attraction would be nine times. If you halve it, it's four times as great. And that same thing happens for gravity, as also for magnetism. So with a magnet, you bring it twice as close, the magnetic force attracting is four times as great. And the same thing happens with atoms, with electrons spinning around the atom. The negative electron and the positive thing in the nucleus, that electrostatic attraction follows the same rule. And scientists are wonderful, you know, they can describe this with a formula. It's called the inverse square law. And you can calculate it and say, well, this is just how it is. But if you try and find out, well, what actually is gravity? You know, why do two big heavy objects attract one another? Why does a magnet and a bit of iron attract? Like, what is that? It's pulling it, like, there's no string, there's... why does a positive and a negative in an atom, what does it? I don't know. We know. All things subsist together by him. Everything hangs on him. You know, and always, when I think about it, what men did to the Lord Jesus when he went to the cross. Think of a nail, an iron nail being nailed through his hand. Who was holding together the atoms and molecules that made the iron of that nail be iron? Who held them together? When they spat at him, and this spit followed the trajectory that the gravitational forces made it follow. Who was holding the gravitational forces together? Everything was in his hands. Everything was in his control. Even the breath of those men that were so hateful towards him. What a just amazing expression of his love was his willingness to suffer as the one who held everything together. There are two different thoughts about the last verse. One thought is that verse 25 here reverts to talking about Shebna, the scribe, or the Antichrist, in a future day, that he's going to be cut off. And the other thought, perhaps technically it might not be as accurate, but I appreciate it even more, that one who is a nail in a sure place, he himself was cut off. And everything that was upon him as a burden when he was cut off was also cut off. Like the waters of the Jordan were cut off as far as Adam, when he was taken away in the midst of his days, cut me not off in the midst of my days. When Messiah was cut off and had nothing, then in the sight of God, not only were our sins removed from before God's sight, but that we also were cut off. We were removed from before the sight of God as responsible individuals who had offended God. When Christ died, I died. When Christ died, everything that I was by nature was eliminated from the sight of God. When the nail that was in a sure place was removed, all the burden that had been hanging upon him was cut off. Whether that's the full and proper interpretation of verse 25, I wouldn't want to argue, but certainly those things connected with the death of Christ are true. Not only did he bear my sins, but he was made sin. He became on the cross what I was in God's sight, so that God might condemn sin in the flesh that was in me, but condemn it in him. So that before the eyes of God, I would be removed. And instead, there'd be a new creation. Old things passed away. All things become new. All of these are wonderful things connected with the Lord Jesus. We don't have time to talk about any more. There's obviously some wonderful things to study connected with the unnamed My Servant, the Lord Jesus. Commend them to you all for further study at some other time. I trust there's been some encouragement in these things.